Well, it's a privilege to call up in just a moment our mission speaker, Walter Wood. Walter began in April of 2020. I feel like April 2020, something worldwide was happening. He began in April of 2020. He started Europe City Partners to advance church planting, the movement of church planting, in the cities of Europe. And he does so through coaching, church plant training, network development, and equipping pastors for long-term effectiveness. As I said, and Walter may mention this, he has deep roots and connections to this church in more than one way. He's geographically, through marriage, tied to this area. And then he was on staff at Perimeter Church when Barrett was attending that church as a youngster in youth group. So Barrett and Walter have known each other a very long time. And excited to hear more about his ministry in Europe and hear him preach the word from Acts chapter 17. And he's asked me to read the scripture for today. So the sermon is based in Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. This is Paul. Paul had just left Thessalonica, and he traveled to Athens. He's waiting on Timothy and Silas, who stayed in Thessalonica. He's waiting on them to come back to Paul. And this is what Luke tells us. Now, while Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching, what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, that what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For," and then Paul quotes a poet, a Greek poet, "in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's word for our edification today.
Thank you, Kurt. It's great to be with you again. And I do have great connections here to West Virginia, and it's always good to be back with you. I want to thank you for your support. I thank the missions team. You have a wonderful missions team, a large, committed, dedicated missions team that's doing a great job, and they very much encourage me and continue to do so, not only with financial giving, but prayers and encouragements. So I very much appreciate that. Yes, I did know Barrett when he was a kid, and we moved on from that, and he moved on from us at our church in Atlanta. And I was on staff with Campus Crusade at Marshall, and so that was back in the 70s, a long time ago. And that's where I met my wife, Becky, and we got married in Clendenin, and we keep coming back here to West Virginia a lot, and it's great to be with you again. So as Kurt said and as Barrett has said, I work with Europe City Partners, Europe City Partners. So it's about Europe, it's about cities in Europe, it's about partnering with churches and helping to plant churches. So if you're not familiar with church planting, it's just the starting of new churches. Every church was planted at some point. You know, the old downtown First Church was a plant, decades or centuries ago. So church planting is how the gospel spreads. It's how people come to Christ. It's how the gospel moves around the world. And I, along with many others, are helping to plant and support church planting in Europe. So I work in a lot of cities in Europe, kind of from Dublin to Athens and up into Central Europe, into Vienna and Prague. But I want to focus on one city today that I visit a good bit, I'm familiar with. I want to look at church planting in Athens, both ancient and modern. So we're looking at how Paul planted the church in Athens way back in the first century. And then we're going to take a look at a modern example of church planting in a neighborhood near Athens. So let's look at Paul engaging the city. First, Paul is in Athens. It's a great city. It was the cradle of democracy, so-called cradle of Western civilization, a center of human rights and philosophy and literature. The Olympic Games started there. And the population in Athens back then was about 150,000. But it was a significant city. And now it's a greater city in many respects. Modern Athens is a city of about 4 million. And there you see a little bit of modern Athens. It's the leading city in the Balkans and in Southern Europe. And Paul is moved by what he sees as he's there. You know, he's in Athens and he says, I'm waiting for Silas, waiting for Timothy. They've been run out of Thessalonica. And it was getting dangerous for Paul, so they sent him on to Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to work with him, to continue to minister and help plant churches. And Athens was a major city they wanted to be in. So he's waiting for them, and he's just walking around. And it's a great city, and there's the Acropolis, which is the mountaintop, and with the temples up there, and then there's the Agora just below that. There's Mars Hill. There's the Acropolis. And below that is the marketplace where he would hang out and just talk to people. So he walked around and he sees these temples and these statues to various gods and goddesses, and he's upset. I mean, he's distressed. Various translations say he was distressed. He was provoked at the idolatry. And all these people are being led astray into these idols. We know there's one true God, and he should be worshipped, and his son Jesus Christ. And so he sees the idolatry in Athens, and he's moved. And he strikes up conversations with people. So he's talking to people in the marketplace, the Epicureans, who are all about pleasure and hedonism, and you know, pleasure was the highest value. And the Stoics, they were different. They were into self-control and discipline and hanging tough and the slings and arrows of life. And I can manage all this myself. So he's in the marketplace, talking to these people. Goes to the Jewish synagogue where he knows he's going to have a good hearing there. And because he was a rabbi, he had privileges to speak, so he's speaking in the Jewish synagogue. And he was there probably 2 or 3 weeks talking to people, preaching the gospel in the synagogues, and just chatting up with people in the marketplace about Jesus and the resurrection. And the Greek word for resurrection is Anastasis, and we get the name Anastasia, so they might have been thinking he was talking about two other gods. So Paul is bringing before them maybe two other gods to consider, Jesus and Anastasis. But nevertheless, they were interested. Some were interested. They're always looking for something new. They're into new things of philosophy and that sort of thing. And so yeah, it was kind of a strange teaching, Jesus and the resurrection. That was a new concept for them. And they said, what is this babbler? Someone who picks up scraps and that sort of thing, sort of a bottom feeder. And so it's a derogatory term. But they say, you know, this guy's got something interesting to say. Let's take him to Mars Hill. So Mars Hill is an area. You'll see this, some paintings of Paul preaching at Mars Hill. But let's look at Mars Hill as it is. And Mars Hill is a rock. It's a big rock. And at the base of the Acropolis. And it's also the community around Mars Hill. So there was shops and there were things to see and do around there. But the Areopagus people, the leader, they were leaders of the city. And so they would congregate there, and Paul would go and speak to them. So they said he's got to go to Mars Hill, and he preaches the gospel, and he preaches a really interesting sermon. So there's Mars Hill looking down from the Acropolis. It's a rocky kind of mount there. It's kind of small. Let's see the next slide, Scott. This is Mars Hill looking towards the Acropolis. And as you see, it's just a rocky thing there. And all the tourists go up there and they read Acts 17 and they pray. And they say, this is what Paul did. And so indeed, he probably was there. And it probably looks a little different than what it does now. But he's there and the leaders of the city are there. And they say, what is this about Jesus and the resurrection? So he gives them the gospel. He preaches a sermon there. And it's a really interesting sermon there where he deals with the nature of God. What you worship is unknown, this unknown God, this I proclaim to you. He's the God who made everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's the source of life and breath, and he is the creator of life and the sustainer of life, and he's over all of heaven and earth. And he's implying he's over all these other gods and goddesses you've got here, in the Agora at Mars Hill. And so he's sovereign over all the affairs of men and nations. And he's given to people where they live and when they live. And he's kind of over all the affairs, that you're concerned with. And that you might, and he's not that far from us. The point is not that you can reach out and touch God right now, but he's saying you're blind, you're ignorant, and this was not a real complimentary thing. The Athenians were proud of their knowledge and their wisdom. The goddess Athena was the goddess of what? Wisdom. And so he's saying you're ignorant and you don't know this God, this unknown God. You don't know. I'm going to proclaim him to you. I'm going to give you the knowledge of God. But You're walking in darkness, you're blind, and you're groping about. He's not that far from you. He's revealed himself. He's knowable. He's personal, but you're walking in darkness and ignorance. And he quotes one of their own poets, and notice that Paul is not burning bridges. He's building bridges. He's trying to find common grounds with these guys. It's a brilliant sermon and how he connects with them on a level they can understand. Relating to their gods and goddesses and all the affairs of men and nations which they were concerned about. So then he says, after talking about the nature of God, he calls them to repentance. You need to think about changing your mind about who you worship and how you worship and who you are before this God that you don't know. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He's a patient God. He's overlooking your ignorance and your pagan idolatry, and he's commanding you to repent and look to him. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of all this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this is another way that Paul proclaims the gospel. It's creative. It connects with them. It's in the context of where they are, what they know and what they understand, what they know about life. But it's a radical teaching to these proud Athenians, and it's really interesting to see how he connects with them. And so that's the gospel that he preaches to the Athenians, and they have a response. So some are mocking. They're making fun of him, saying, you know, you're the babbler, you're the one picking up scraps. You're the one that doesn't know anything. So who knows? You know, people, dead people rising. There was no way they were going to, they believed that that happened. You know, matter was evil to them, the Greeks. Matter was evil, spirit was good. And so God could not inhabit human body, and dead people don't rise. We're better off concentrating on the unseen world of spirit and philosophy and that sort of thing. Day of judgment, only one God. You're the ignorant one, and you're the babbler. You're living in a fantasy world. So some mocked and made fun of him. Others were open, saying, we'll talk later about this, which many people do when they hear the gospel for the first time. Okay, it's interesting. We'll talk later. I don't want to deal with it right now. But some believed, including one of the leaders of the Areopagus, Dionysius. And this is the beginnings of the Athens church. And so the church is beginning to be planted here with some believers. Paul stayed there for a while and began to develop these believers and develop the church. So this begins a long history of the Christian faith in the city of Athens. So there's a principle here, and that there's a mixed bag of results, but we always need to leave the results to God. Paul is not all overly concerned with the results. Yes, his spirit is moved. He's provoked. He's distressed by their idolatry. And he preaches the gospel. He makes it clear to them, but he's trusting God for his work. He knows that God has to do the converting. God will change their hearts and change their minds and bring them to himself. He makes the gospel clear. He's trusting God for the results. And so that's a great principle, both in preaching and in personal evangelism with our friends and neighbors. So that's church planting in ancient Athens. Let's look at modern Athens, and let's look at the community of Exarchia. Exarchia is the neighborhood just to the west and north of the center of town, which is, I showed you a picture of Parliament Square. It's the roughest neighborhood in Europe. It's where anarchists live. It's where atheists are, activists, artists who they demonstrate on Parliament Square. That's just an example of these people. I can't show you pictures of all the rioting. If you've seen pictures and news clips of the rioting in Athens, they come from Exarchia. And so in 2010, there was a riot in Athens, and they got very close to the mother church there called First Greek Evangelical Church. It's been there for over 100 years. It's the mother church to a number of church, recent church plants in Athens. But they were rioting, going down the road. They threw rocks through the windows of the church. And so that was kind of a wake-up call for the pastor there, who said, you know, we need to get involved in this community. So it moved him to want to plant a church in this roughest neighborhood in Europe. It's well known as the roughest neighborhood there. So they, in Exarchia, they hate the government. They hate the institutions of school. And they hate the police force. They hate the church. And there's a lot of graffiti, things, political statements on walls and dumpsters. And one that caught my attention was, no border, no order. So they just want to be, they want to be free to do what they want, and no government. So that's what the anarchists believe. So the pastor said, we need to plant a church there. And so Tim and Alex, this is Tim and Alex and Yotis. Yotis is on the left to right, Tim Kumar, Alex Papilios, and Yotis Kantartsis. Yotis is the pastor of the mother church, and he says, we need to plant a church in Exarchia. So he recruits two of his guys, Tim and Alex. They're training. They're in their seminary education. They're off and on in Philadelphia at Westminster Seminary. And so he says, I think you ought to plant a church in Exarchia. And they say, okay, we're up for it. We're ready. And so they relocate to Exarchia, move their families. Tim was married. Alex was not. Alex got married a year after they moved to Exarchia. And they begin to meet people there. So they go to the town meetings, the town hall meetings. Exarchia is a community. They're people that band together. They hate everybody else, but they love their community. And so they go to these meetings, and they get acquainted with people. And they make friends with them. They have them into their homes. They do creative things. They go to the art galleries with them, and they chat them up there. And because there are artists there that love the arts, and they do lectures and coffee shops there, and they talk to the people there. The coffee shop owner will let them do a lecture on art and religion or something along those lines, something kind of neutral, but they're beginning to make friends and get to know people, and they get to know the shopkeepers. And so they gradually began to gather a core group. They were able to launch a small church in 2013. This is one of their worship services, with probably launched with about 30 people. And they began to grow slowly. And what are they doing? They're more showing the gospel than telling the gospel. Yes, they preach the gospel in their services, and they plant seeds of the gospel, but they're really living out the gospel as they get to know their neighbors, as they care about the issues of the community and seek to serve and help and those in need. They're involved in mercy ministries there as well. And they're very effective. God has blessed their work. They're able to purchase a building. So they purchased, probably in 2016, they're able to purchase a three-story building. And the top floor is for their offices. The second floor, which you see, is for their worship services. And their bottom floor, which is not in the picture, is for the refugees. And so the city of Athens has been a leading city in Europe for taking care of refugees from the Middle East, Syria, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, etc. And so they continue to do that. And this is Ammonia Square, where it's a refugee camp, basically. And the evangelicals in Greek, the small minority of evangelicals there in Athens, are taking really good care of the refugees there. And so the government helps them. The government gives them additional money to work with them. They clothe them, feed them, give them job training, find places for them to live. Well, these apartments on the bottom, they've got six rooms for apartments on the bottom floor of their building, and they want to build apartments. This is the one part of the building that's not finished. I was there just a couple of months ago, and the top floor is finished, second floor is finished, the bottom floor is unfinished, and they seek to raise some more money to develop six apartments where they can house refugees for 6 months, teach them a language, train them, get them job training, get them out there, help them find a job, and then after 6 months they go and work, find their own job, and they get out and find some other place to live. So not only that, but in 2021, this church in Exarchia, this daughter church of the mother church, started another church in the neighborhood next to them. It's called the Urban Chapel. They meet on a Wednesday night because, again, those kind of people, they don't think much. The Exarchia church meets on Sunday, but the communities around them, they don't think much about traditional church. So here's a non-traditional church meeting on a Wednesday night to try to attract people that wouldn't go to church otherwise. It's called the Urban Chapel. Their pastors have been through our training, and they've got about 30 or 40 people in their meeting now. So you've got these generations now of church planting just in the last 5 or 6 years in some of the hardest neighborhoods in Athens, as well as some of the hardest neighborhoods in Europe. This mother church has planted 8 churches in the last 10 years. They've got a city network of churches. They're building a church planting network of like-minded churches who love the gospel, love the city, and want to make an impact for Christ in their cities. And that's what's going on now with church planting in Athens. They're training young men. They have internships. They're training them in their churches. They're sending them out to plant churches. And it's a great story of what's going on in some of the hard places to preach the gospel and live the gospel and plant churches in all of Europe. So let's think about some takeaways for us as we look at church planting, ancient and modern. Paul's message is attacking idolatry. And so let's consider idolatry for a minute. What is idolatry? Well, it's worshiping something other than God. So, we think of idolatry of worshiping statues or buildings or whatever it might be, sun, moon, stars, things like that, created things. But idolatry is really giving yourself to something other than God. It's something that takes the place of God in your life, that gives you ultimate meaning and purpose for life. So we're all potential idol worshipers. In 1 John, the Apostle John, the last verse in the letter of John, 1 John, he says, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." And he's not talking about statues there. He's talking about things that we're attracted to, things that we like, things that we love other than God. So we all need to just take a look every now and then do I have idols? What am I really worshiping? What am I looking to give me ultimate meaning and purpose? And the options are many in our culture, just looking at our own culture and United States of America and West Virginia. Money can be an idol, right? And sex can be an idol, and whether it's visual or actual. Power, control can be an idol. Food can be an idol. Drink can be an idol. Drugs can be an idol. These are things that get control of us and give us a sense of purpose and meaning. But you know, the problem with idols is they don't really deliver. They don't really do what we hope they'll do. Well, so we think we need more of it, but it still doesn't deliver. We make idols, and a lot of people have made idols of political party. Certain candidates, perhaps, can be an idol. And they get control. They give ultimate meaning and purpose. Work can be an idol. Social media can be an idol. Dare I say, football can be an idol. In the South, where I am from, the Deep South, it's quite the idol. There was a book written in 2000, I think about 10 years ago, called God and Football. And so here was the author went to all the Southeastern Conference schools and spent the weekend there during a home game. And he, you know, went through all the parties and the tailgating and the games and the thing after, and they watched those who won and those who lost. And he said, this is idol worship in its purest forms. It's okay to love your team, but if it kind of gets control of you and you're spending thousands of dollars and time and resources and your emotional stability is determined on whether your team wins or loses, perhaps it could be an idol. I watched my team lose last night, and I had trouble going to sleep. And I'm wondering, why do I care about this football team so much? And so I have to struggle with that myself in terms of what gets control of me. But we all have our tendencies, don't we? John Calvin says the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We're so easy for us to manufacture idols in our hearts and worship them. Tim Keller says idols are taking good things and making them ultimate things. Idols are gifts of God. They're good things. But if they become ultimate things, things that give us purpose and meaning, then it's an idol. You know, and I think the reason we go for some of these idols and some of the big things, whether it's a team or a political party or a candidate or a movement of some kind, you throw yourself into that. Why? Because God has wired us that way. We have a kind of inbred need for transcendence. We want to be part of something that's bigger than us. We're wired to give ourselves to something bigger than us. So we identify ourselves with a party, a movement, a team, a person who's bigger than us. And we think this will give us ultimate purpose and meaning, but it never delivers, right? It never does for us what we think it'll do, because we were made for God. We were made to find our transcendence in Him, to worship Him and Him only, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what really fulfills. That's what really satisfies. That's what delivers. The idols are cheap imitations, and we're wasting time and energy giving ourselves to them. So we have to ask, here in the church, we have to ask, is Jesus our first love? Am I worshiping Him and Him only? Is He number one in my life? Well, that's application number one. I think we all, you know, whenever we see idolatry in the New Testament, in particular, in the Old Testament as well, we need to check ourselves and do a frequent check on my heart. Where is my heart? And what are the idols that I have a tendency to gravitate towards? Second is we just need to engage with our neighbors and friends a little bit better than we do, probably. Paul's a great apostle. He's a gospel preacher, and he's bold, and he's, you know, he's fearless and engaging with people. And I'm not that. I know that. That's not my gift. I'm not a great evangelist, but I know I need to be engaging with people and just starting conversations with people. You know, it's hard though sometimes, you know, to do that. For many people like myself who are a little more introverted, you prefer your own company as opposed to somebody else. You prefer talking to yourself than talking to other people. But God, you know, calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And, you know, I find that as I begin to engage with people and just get in conversation with people, that the gospel can come up. And I can sow seeds of the gospel You know, I don't think God calls us to present the whole gospel with everybody every time we get in a conversation. Jesus said the sower went out to sow. So you sow seeds of the gospel wherever you can, wherever God might give you an opportunity. But I know it is difficult to do this. We start thinking about sharing our faith with somebody else and, you know, panic starts to arise within. And it's frightening. You know, there's fear of failure. There's fear of rejection. There's fear of I don't know enough and I don't have answers to the question. And that doesn't matter. See, the Word of God is powerful and it works. And you plant seeds of the gospel and it can be a good work. It can be a prayer. It can be a word of truth. It can be a word of the gospel, something about God, something about your own walk with God. Those are little seeds that work in people's lives. Rico Tice is an Anglican. He's in London out of All Souls Church there. And he's written a book called Honest Evangelism where he talks about the fears and struggles of everyday people relating the gospel to people around them. And he talks about a pain line. And, the pain line, it's like you think about saying, I just don't know that I can do this. I don't know what to say, blah, blah, you know, how to get into a conversation with somebody else. And so it feels kind of painful. It feels uncomfortable. And here's what he says about that. I know there's a pain line that needs to be crossed if I tell someone the gospel, but I want to stay on the comfortable side of the pain line. Of course I do. I think that's the reason why we don't do evangelism. Most Christians, when they come to faith, want to tell others. Why wouldn't you? It's brilliant. In Jesus, you're in relationship with the living God. You have an answer to death. You have an answer to your sin. You have a point and a purpose to your life. But sooner or later, and in the West, it's happened increasingly, soon someone mocks you or wounds you or dislikes you, and because you're not stupid, you figure it out. I don't want to get hit, and this keeps getting me hit, so something's gone wrong here. I'll stop doing this. Well, I mean, I identify with that. I know the pain line, but I know that when I've pushed beyond the pain line and opened a conversation with somebody, it really is fun to talk to people and get into a conversation with people about spiritual things. If you can get in the conversation, sometimes it just takes a question like, how are you doing? Do you have a religious background? Where do you go to church? Some of those kind of things can get you into a conversation. I'm in taxis a lot. And I'll strike up a conversation with the taxi as long as the glass is, and there's a window to talk through the glass or something like that. But I'll often say, what's your religious background? You know, and most people in Europe are willing to talk about religion, not here. Unfortunately, it's hard to get people to talk about religion here for some reason. But in Europe, most people are more open, so I'll say, what's your religious background? And they tell me. And I'll say, well, you know, have you ever considered Christ? Have you ever considered Christianity? And so that gets us in. But I'm not looking to present the whole thing. I'm just trying to get them to think. I'm trying to plant a seed. We've got some neighbors in our community where Rebecca and I live in Woodstock, Georgia now. And we're getting to know our neighbors and we're praying for them. And, you know, we're planting seeds a little bit. We've been there a couple of years. We know them for a couple of years. We haven't really presented the gospel to them, but we're having them in our home. We say the blessing. We pray. Well, they had us into their home recently. They said, will you ask a blessing? I said, yeah. They don't go to church. I don't know if they know the Lord or not. The wife follows me on Facebook and follows on my trips and gives me a like, you know. So we're planting seeds of the gospel as best we can. I like to view the church like a soccer team. So in Europe, soccer is football. Football here is football. Soccer is football in Europe. And so the soccer team, and I've kind of liked soccer now, and I've watched a little bit of soccer on TV there. And so there are three groups of players on a soccer team. You've got the defenders who are defending the goal from the other guys getting the ball in the goal. You've got midfielders and you've got strikers. And, you know, the goal is to keep the other guys from putting goals in your goal and get the ball into the goal, the other team's goal. So that's how you win the game. So the church is like a soccer team. So our defenders are the apologists and the theologians. So we got apologists and theologians that are defending the faith, keeping the other guys from scoring goals against us and making a mockery of us and so forth. So they do their work. And so they're kicking the ball out to the midfielders who are moving the ball down to the strikers. Now the strikers are the evangelists. They're the guys who score the goals. They lead people to Christ. They have the gift of evangelism. They're effective. They're extroverted. They know how to talk to people and they actually see people come to Christ. The largest group on the soccer team is the midfield. And what they do, they take the ball from the defenders and they move it to the striker so they can score. Most of us are midfielders. I'm a midfielder. And I'm taking the ball. I'm taking the gospel from the theologian, the apologist. I'm taking the gospel and just kind of moving it down the field in the lives of the people that I meet and work with so that the strikers, the evangelists, can at some later time lead them to Christ. My mother, you know, bless. So my mother passed away in 2020, but my brother and I came to Christ as teenagers, and we shared the gospel with her, and she's like, okay, yeah, you know, this is a passing fad, and so forth. And so we were churchgoers, but my mother didn't know the gospel, didn't know the Lord. So that didn't work. And so my brother and I started praying for her, that some of her own contemporaries would talk to her. And of course, we lived little booklets around the house and that sort of thing. But she got some of her friends became Christians and led her to Christ. And so those were the evangelists. My brother and I were the midfielders who kind of planted seeds here and there. And the others led her to Christ, and bless her soul, she loved the Lord. She began giving her testimony, and she was a great lady. So let me encourage you. Let's just try to move the ball down the field with our friends and neighbors, right? With our love, with our good works, with our service, and with our words of testimony, and ask God for open doors. Paul prays for this in Colossians 4. He says, "Pray for me that I might have an open door for the word." Paul recognized that it's sometimes hard to get in, talk to people. So pray for open doors and see what God might do. And see if you can trust God to give you the little bit of courage to get through the pain line and have some good conversations with people. Finally, I've got a third application. Let's make sure we believe the gospel ourselves. Let's make sure we know the gospel. Let's make sure Jesus is our first love. Jesus Christ came, lived, died for our sins, rose again from the dead. It's coming again to judge the living and the dead. If we know Christ, there's no fear in judgment. We're justified by faith. We're declared righteous. We're forgiven. And we've got that sense of transcendence. We're connected to the God of the universe who has a great life for each one of us. Yes, full of challenges and difficulties, but with peace and purpose and power that comes from knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. Let's believe the gospel for ourselves. If you haven't trusted in Christ, let me encourage you to do that. Give your life to Christ, repent of your sins, put your trust in Him, and He'll make an impact. He'll make a difference in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Paul's preaching, Paul's planting churches, Paul's gospel message, which has had an impact on us today, where we are and where we live. Thankful for the guys in Athens and how they're revitalizing, renewing what was once a vibrant church in Athens to making an impact in their city. And thank you, Lord, for the gospel that saves us and makes us new creatures in Christ. Help us to believe it. Help us to flee our idolatry. Help us to sow the seed, scatter seed with our friends and neighbors. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God the Father who sent Him to save you, and may the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.